After all, we've seen in the book of Galatians with our relationship with God, okay, and our justification. And it's great to see some of our college students. We'll see more of them next week, and if I can say on a personal note, I'm really happy to see one of them in particular, not to the neglect of any of the rest of you, but it's good to have our college students home, some of you already. And so you're entering into a study that we began last summer, and so we're picking up now, and you're good at picking up and gaining traction with people talking, and so I want to include you in this. But with all that we've seen so far in chapter 3 with justification and this incredible, weighty, detailed argument that Paul is giving about justification, it's hard to believe that anything could top that, that anything could be more significant than that. I don't know if significant is the right word, but we do have something today in chapter 4 that Paul is building on. And so what we have in chapter 4 is not just stringing things out further, but it's actually ramping this up even more. This passage today is meant to be very personal. Now, I don't say this at all to take away from chapter 3 or certainly to cast any kind of doubt on the way Paul wrote, because this is the inspired word of God. Some of the truths, though, are very didactic. And it's meant to be that way. So we are this, and we believe this. And so Paul is laying these facts out. It's like if he had a chalkboard, he's writing this up. We understand this. We cannot operate a Christian life based upon thoughts. Just thinking certain things, and it just kind of happens. Now, we do need right thinking, absolutely. But can I say it this way, folks? Those thoughts have to be felt. They have got to be realized. This text today is taking these incredibly important doctrines that Paul is laying out, and he is saying, you have to feel them. You have to connect with them. You have to gain traction with them. And he's going to talk about how this is going to happen. It can happen. Gospel knowledge that stays in the head is cold and impersonal. Our knowledge and our understanding of what God has done, coupled together with a felt belief, is fiery. It is passionate. That's the way God wants us to process these truths. Today we are going to see the Bible's teaching on being adopted as a child of God. I have 3 points to this message. First of all, our story. Number 2, the coming of the Son. And number 3, the spirit of assurance. Let's talk about our story. Some of the most emotionally gripping stories are stories of adoption. We have personally not adopted, but we hear stories, we see people. Some of you have adopted children. Some of you were adopted. You can relate to perhaps this person's story. My husband and I were waiting in the car when the phone rang. I should have let the call go to the answering machine, but on impulse, I picked up. "We have a little girl for you," the agency director said. What? My mind was racing. How could they have a child for us so soon? We just sent in our initial application. She's 4 years old, and when we saw her picture, we thought of you. Are you interested? And so our story began. I like that because it's like, here it is, and then the story begins. You know, you have a story as a Christian. You have a story. And the story didn't begin when you became a Christian. It started, and what Paul is saying, it started way, way back. A human story of adoption doesn't technically begin at the point of receiving the child into the home. There's a whole backstory. There's a whole reason that this all came about. As a Christian, our backstory is very significant. It's interesting where Paul begins this section in chapter 4 as we think about adoption, because the whole section is about adoption. From verse 1 to verse 7, it's encased in the same story. So it is about adoption, but it's interesting as to where Paul begins the story, because the story doesn't begin with an adoption. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, he did not write this in chapter divisions, okay? It wasn't, oh, chapter 1 is done, you know, done, chapter 2. He's just writing. This is a letter, okay? So it's just a letter, and people are reading the letter. Chapter divisions came in much later. So he's really just continuing his former discussion about justification and what he's been saying there, and he's going to say it. He's repeating some things, and he's repeating them for emphasis, and he's repeating them with a story. My question is, why is he doing that? Okay, why doesn't he just say, hey, I want to talk to you about adoption. I talked to you about justification, now I want to talk to you about adoption. Why is he doing that? Well, here's what I have come to the conclusion of. If you are a Galatian, and you're hearing this, okay, you're hearing what Paul is saying, you've been under teaching telling you that in order to be a good Christian, you've got to keep the law, or at least these certain parts of the law. Now you're hearing teaching that's saying that's not actually how you live a Christian life, but that teaching is actually damnable teaching. It's a cursed teaching to teach someone that. So now you've got all of these swirling thoughts in your head. This is very unsettling. Very unsettling. Folks, it is very unsettling to come to the conclusion that the way you were living is not scripturally honest or correct. It's very unsettling to do that. So what Paul is doing is he is helping to settle these believers. That's why he's doing this with a story. This is Paul's way of practicing Psalm 23, to lead sheep beside still waters. It's not enough to come to the sheep and saying, this is wrong, and scare the sheep. He's leading the sheep beside the still waters of rest in God's great grace. Galatians 4, verses 1 and 2, I want to take this piece by piece again as I talk about our story. I read now from the ESV, which says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. This is a very common illustration in the first century, to have a home in which you had some parents, and then you had a young son, and the young son would have been under the instruction of what is called a pedagogue. And the pedagogue was the one who trained them, taught them to say please and thank you, was constantly on them about different things. In chapter 3, Paul compares that person to the law, constantly being on the child. Chapter 4 says that there is this inheritance over here. And at a certain time, let's say 21 years of age, whatever the father set, whenever that time came, then the son could receive that inheritance. That's the illustration that's being given here. So, if you're a Galatian, okay, you hear this, and Paul is writing this, and it's being read in the church, and you're hearing this illustration, you're saying to yourself, okay, I got it. So how do I get the inheritance? Okay, so if Paul's using this illustration saying there's this inheritance, and in the context of Galatians, the inheritance would have been being acceptable to God, having God's favor on my life. How do I get that? Well, the law kept saying, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And then when I tried to do it, I wasn't doing it right. So the law kept saying that. So he gives this illustration, and then the Galatians would respond by saying, okay, how do I get the inheritance? That leads to point number 2, the coming of the Son, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, that was the thing keeping the child from the inheritance. So now Jesus comes, he is under the pedagogue. He is under the thing that's keeping him from the inheritance. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I want to take a moment to talk about the end of that verse, because what the end of that verse is saying, Paul's actually twisting this a little bit. So he's telling these Galatians people, okay, imagine that you have this house, you have a father, you have a son, you have a pedagogue, they understand all of that, and the son cannot receive the inheritance until a certain age, but I'm showing you that Jesus came to live as the son so that you could be a son. So what he's saying to them is, I've just given you an illustration comparing you to a son in a house, but now I'm telling you, you find out you weren't even a son. You weren't even in the line to receive that inheritance at all. It was impossible for you to receive the inheritance of being pleasing to God. It was impossible. So imagine this, that you are in a house, and you can imagine just, he's giving an illustration. I give illustrations. You think while I'm giving the illustration. He's given the illustration, and okay, I'm a son in a house. I understand I have to reach a certain age. I have to be a good person. So, but ultimately, I'll get the inheritance. Oh, wait a minute. I find out I'm not even a blood relative, and I get of age, and I can't have the inheritance. So what Paul is setting up here is that we couldn't claim that inheritance on our own anyways. So there's nothing that anybody can do to claim the inheritance of being acceptable to God. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Now you have the Judaizers over here, and they're saying circumcision, keeping dietary laws, doing these things. You do these things, you're acceptable to God. Paul is saying you could never get that inheritance. The point that's being said here, the point that's being emphasized here, is that even waiting until you were at a certain point to claim that inheritance doesn't produce a kind of shazam. Okay, now you're good enough. Now you're at the point where you can get blessing from God because you're a good person. You're not going to ever get to that point. To claim the inheritance, in Paul's illustration, you have to be perfect. You have to be completely, perfectly sinless. The pedagogue or the guardian in the home would say, obey every rule I have for you. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't covet. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And that's Paul's point. To get that inheritance, the son had to live a certain way, but then I find out I'm not even a son, and so what had to happen is someone else's son had to take your place, had to come in your place and live a perfectly clean and sinless life. But then not just a perfect life. He had to live an atoning life. Understand this, folks. This is extremely important theologically to understand this truth. Jesus didn't come to die as a good example. Jesus came to die in someone's place. See, what liberalism teaches is that Jesus died as a good example, so therefore, follow Jesus' example. What would Jesus do? Have you ever heard that before? It's a good phrase, and it's good to model Jesus' life. But folks, just modeling Jesus' life isn't merely what the Bible is teaching. What the Bible is teaching is that you were in a house, so to speak, in the illustration. You find out you're not even a son. You can't claim the inheritance. Jesus came to live your life for you and to take on himself everything you couldn't do. All the sin that you and I committed was on Jesus. He lived under the law. He was condemned by the law. He died guilty. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus wasn't guilty when he was hanging there. Folks, he was guilty because the Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin. He wasn't dying as a good example. He was dying as a substitute for you and I. This is Galatians 3:13. He's hearkening back. Paul's hearkening back to Galatians 3:13, which says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Last Sunday night, we showed a video clip of an evangelistic encounter. We've been doing this in some of our members' meetings. This particular clip was of an elderly couple. I shouldn't say elderly. They were an older couple. And he was a Harvard professor. And she was an editor for a magazine. And as older people, he took an interest in her, and she was a Christian. And one of the things that she said to him was, I don't want to date someone who's not like a serious prospect for marriage. And we can't do this because you're not a Christian. And on the video, he said very calmly and very kind of almost matter-of-factly, I thought I was. I thought I was. Folks, you know, there are a lot of people who think they are a Christian. Why do you think they think that? I mean, you know, I don't think as a genuine Christian, we ought to be cynical about that and be like, come on. You don't know? Huh. You know, and I know we wouldn't act like that, but I think inside sometimes we can kind of feel like that. Kind of like, oh, come on, you're not a Christian. But why do people think like that? Because, folks, we think in terms of kind of a positive and negative ledger. And so we think that we can deposit enough positive things. And I'm sure this guy, he didn't go into it. He's a Harvard professor. He looked like a pretty clean-cut guy. He probably looked at his other colleagues and thought to himself, man, I'm not non-religious. I'm not like that guy. I'm not an agnostic. I'm not an atheist. I must be a Christian. And so he takes an interest in a nice, moral lady his age. I mean, I don't think there was probably any thought in his mind that he was a bad person at all. Perhaps you may think the same thing. I don't want to assume in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning that I'm talking to people and that everyone has come to the conclusion that they are not a Christian or they couldn't save themselves. And it took a substitute. It took Jesus Christ in your place to be able to pay for what you and I could never pay for. And I think some of the deception, though nobody's trying to deceive anybody, is that church, everybody looks pretty good. And we are pretty good people, we think. And so we tend to kind of compare and we think to ourselves, well, I'm not the guy in an apartment in France plotting to blow people up. I'm trying to live a decent life. I must be a Christian. But folks, the Bible comes back to the fact that all of us, all of our sins are as filthy rags. And Jesus had to come to pay for something you and I could not pay for. If you have a question about that, you're like, what should I do? And that was on the video, the older man. He got to a point where he finally went to church with this woman, and they got a meeting with the pastor, and the pastor confirmed what she had said. I am informing you, you're definitely not a Christian. And his comment back was, what do I do? What do I do? He wasn't fighting it. He was just kind of like, I thought I was a Christian. You guys are telling me from the Bible I'm not. What do I do? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That it's repenting of your sin. It's acknowledging what you've done in the sight of God and that Christ can save you, that you can be a Christian. So we're getting to adoption, but Paul's coming at it without just confronting us with it at the beginning. He's saying, this is the situation you find yourself in. How can I claim this inheritance? You can't. Christ did, and at the appointed time, Christ came on your behalf. Now let's talk thirdly about the spirit of assurance. These truths in these verses are so fantastic, I feel I cannot do them justice. Okay, and I mean that. The old preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he talked about the subject of adoption, said that it's kind of like a father who's walking down the street with his son. And they're just walking side by side, maybe even hand in hand. But it's when that father takes that child and picks him up and hugs him and kisses him that something totally different is going on. Maybe not totally different, but something is different. Something different is going on. They were father and son as they were walking side by side, but when he picks him up and hugs him and kisses him, that takes the relationship to a different level. What Paul is doing in these verses is he is saying to Christian people, he is saying to these Galatians who are unsettled about how to think about the Christian life, and then Paul is coming in and he's telling them about the gospel. He's telling them that God wants to take their relationship with him and their understanding to a different level, and he wants them to feel it. Verse 6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son." It was last August that Pastor Josh preached on Galatians 3, verses 1 to 6, that talk about the Spirit of God. And so in the second half of this book, we have this introduction of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. And here we have the Spirit is being brought back in again, that God to Christians has sent the Spirit of his Son. Where? Where does it say that God sends the Spirit of his Son into our what? Our hearts. And what does that Spirit say? Abba, Father. So, and here's Paul's conclusion to this first section. So, you are no longer a slave. Remember in the first part, he was saying, okay, in the average home, there's a parents and there's a child and there's household help, there's domesticated help. Paul is not condoning slavery. He's not saying it's okay. He's merely recognizing a social custom of the time, and he's using an illustration, and he's saying, here's a slave. And so in the home, the son could not get the inheritance until the appointed time. He's no better than the slave. And so Paul says in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but you are a full son. And if a full son, you are an heir through God. The word crying in this passage is a very strong word. And as I compared the different translations, they tried to bring this out. The New King James says that it's the Spirit who is crying out, which is probably more accurate. It's a strong word. It's a loud and it's a definitive cry. It's not just a, hey, Dad. It's a definitive cry that the Spirit of God wants to call out in your innermost being to give you assurance that you are a child of God. I don't know what Paul was thinking when he wrote this. I don't know what illustrations he knew and he didn't know. There's times where we can pick up on that. I don't know that this was an illustration, but God, in putting his word together, is allowing us to make these connections. There is an illustration that I think helps us to understand the intimacy of what Paul is trying to communicate here, and it's found in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. I want you to listen to what the prodigal son says when he comes to his senses and wants to come back home. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, let me ask you, is that true? Is that true? And I'm not backing up into the son leaving and wanting the inheritance early. Well, this is another reason I think we can put these stories together to help our understanding. Paul's talking about an inheritance here. The son is leaving the house. He says, I want my inheritance now. I mean, he was going against the social custom. He was spitting in his father's face. The father had to set the time when he would receive that. He wanted it now. So are his words correct? I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. If that father had said, you're right, socially he would have had a right to do that. But then notice what he says at the end. He says, treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, it seems like humility, doesn't it? It seems like humility to say that. But folks, it's actually wrong thinking about the Father. It's wrong thinking about the Father. It's assuming that the Father would make him pay for what he did. It's assuming that the Father would not be as merciful as he would only be as merciful as the Son deserved. And he didn't deserve much mercy at all. He wanted to live like a hired servant to do what? Why was he asking that? To earn himself back into favor to becoming what he was before, if he could ever do that. So he wanted to earn a spot of mercy. I could only imagine him practicing that speech over and over and over again as he made his way back home. Have you ever had like this big apology to make? And you practice the speech over and over to the point where you're just so weary, it's just weighing you down. I can imagine him walking back and saying 100 different ways, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Father, I have sinned. I mean, I can just imagine him saying that over and over and over again. I would imagine that he envisioned his father a million times what he looked like. Probably standing, I can imagine that he's imagining himself kind of walking like this, and he looks up and the father's kind of standing on the steps, maybe leaning against a post. Cold stare, maybe a shotgun nearby, you know. Cold, cold, cold. And folks, when Jesus, and Jesus is the one who told this story, when Jesus says verse 20, this verse, I think, to me, has got to be one of the most moving, heartwarming verses in the entire New Testament, or at least among the stories Jesus told. Because he says that when the boy comes home, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. When I preached on this passage some years ago, one of the points culturally that was brought out is that in a Middle Eastern culture, a father will not run. Father's not running. People come to the patriarch. The patriarch does not run. Any of you who have seen Joseph at Sight and Sound, which is just an imaginary interpretation of what happened, the most moving scene by far in that whole thing, and I've seen it twice, and both times I cannot resist the emotion coming out, is when Jacob sees Joseph again after all those years, and he runs, and he's crying out, Joseph! I love that. Love the drama of that. But folks, it pales in comparison to what Jesus is saying here. Because this father, this heavenly father, his father, when he sees disobedient children coming back this way, does not make them earn their way back. This heavenly father runs and kisses them. And folks, as closely as I can make this connection to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 is what I believe Paul is saying about the Spirit in this verse. If I could almost call it the kiss of the Spirit. This is what makes the betrayal of Jesus such a ludicrous betrayal. Is that Judas didn't just stand there and say, he's the one. But he did what? He kissed him, and in the original language, he kissed him over and over and over again. He wanted to take the intimacy of the moment and do violence to it. He had that much hatred in his heart. As much hatred as Judas had in his heart. Way over on this side. Folks, is how much love God has for you and has placed. And he is so intent that you get that point and that you feel that point. He's not just saying, think about these things. Thinking is a large part of it. He is saying, he has sent the third person of the Godhead into your heart to cry out, Abba, Father, you're a child of the King. You are a child of God. How? How could that even happen? It seems like Hallmark on steroids. How can that even happen? Folks, it happened, he's telling you right here, because the Son absorbed the guilt. How could the Father run toward the prodigal Son? Because the Father is absorbing the guilt. Now, the Father has his own staff looking at him saying, what's up? You don't run toward the loser. The loser begs. That's why the older brother got upset. Because now the father is shamed. Jesus was shamed. He took the guilt, folks, so that the Father could send the Spirit into your heart to tell you how much he loves you. Folks, here's where it gets personal. Many people struggle with God's love for them. Many people wonder if God loves them. If God loves them, why do they have so many migraine headaches? If God loves them, why do other people seem to have no trouble with their finances, but they do? If God loves them, why do I have problems with my kids? Friends, what Paul is saying right here is this is how much God loves you. People struggle with God's love because they're too fat or they're too thin. They struggle because of their body issues. We struggle over so many things, folks. And let's just face it, we don't go to our ABF. Anybody have a prayer request? I struggle with the love of God. Why? We're almost ashamed to say that. It's like, dude, maybe you need to read your Bible more. You know, maybe if you just come to church more. But see, a lot of our answers tend toward the feeling of try harder. What I'm saying to you this morning, what Paul is saying to you this morning, is this is how much God loves you. And so when you sit down and you open the Holy Bible, this is not a feeling you're just going to get. This is not you're just at Starbucks and you've got a caramel macchiato and you're just down in it and you're just hoping God gives you this feeling of love. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say that, but I think sometimes we think we're just waiting for it. Listen, if you have cancer and you're on chemotherapy, you're not going to feel much of anything good. But what you will know and feel in your heart of hearts when you open your Bible and you read the Holy Bible and you are asking the Spirit of God to give assurance and to cry out, Abba, Father, is you will get, folks, loud and clear, because it's a promise from God. This is how much I love you. This is how much I love you. A father who turns towards you and kisses you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, many struggle with your love. I know there are different trigger points in my own life that cause a struggle in this area. This study and this passage has been immensely helpful for me. I want to thank you for sending the Spirit into my heart. I'm humbled that this corrupt vessel is the housing for the third person of the Godhead, fully God. I don't understand it. I claim it. I believe it. I trust you for it. And so I pray for these folks that you would help us as we come close to this truth of adoption, of the assurance of your love for us, having full right and full claim to sonship. I pray that this truth, as we meditate and think and come close to you, and you come close to us first, would become more real in this congregation. So for the next moment, you are praying and you are talking with the Lord and you are applying this truth.